you didn't know before you arrived, you surely do by now that we are in the first week. We're beginning the first week of Advent. This is the first Sunday of Advent. And one of the great things about being a non-denominational church is that we don't have any particular denominational commitments or sort of binding traditions that are incumbent upon us. And so that means that we're free to sort of cherry pick and appropriate all the traditions from the other guys that we like. And so we just go out and we find the best ones and we appropriate those, assuming that they're edifying and Christ honoring. But we're not bound to all of them, and so we choose some. So while we don't follow a liturgical calendar to any degree, and we haven't adopted all of the liturgical traditions, Advent is a season that we have been observing for a number of years now. And the reason behind that is actually pretty simple. Advent is unapologetically gospel-centered, Christ-focused, and it's in pitched battle with the sort of hustle and bustle of the secularized observance of the Christmas season, in that it aims to take our eyes off of all of the kind of consumerism and distraction that is so prevalent during this time of the year and focus our eyes on what all this is really all about. And that is the joy of the coming of Jesus Christ. And when I say the coming of Christ, I'm not just talking about his first coming, which tends to be the exclusive focus of any who focus on Jesus Christ at all during this time of the year, but also on his second coming. We're focused on them both. On the anticipation and longing for Messiah's coming in the hearts of the Old Testament saints who longed for him in hope, and on the parallel anticipation and longing that we as New Testament believers should be living in on a daily basis as we look for and love his appearing. So it's a time of joy, and it's a time of anticipation and of longing. But perhaps most importantly, it's a time of preparation. Now, what would be different if you knew that Jesus was definitely going to return on Christmas Day 2019? How would life change for you? What would the rest of today look like for you if you knew Jesus was coming back on Christmas Day this year? How would tomorrow look different? Or the rest of this week? Or the remainder of this month? If you knew Jesus was coming back on December 25th, would you feel the same way you do now about the importance of the packages under the tree? Would you feel the same way you do now about the coming family gatherings? How would your ratio of prayer time to shopping time change? Would you be more likely to be making your list and checking it twice, or hitting your knees in prayer and repentance, awaiting his coming? See, Advent isn't about a day, it's about a season. In some ways, it's about slowing down, taking a breath, and remembering where your focus should be throughout this month, and really the whole year round. But in a big way, it's about preparation. It's about consciously reminding ourselves that Christ's coming is imminent. It's about trimming our wicks and keeping our lamps filled with oil because we recognize that the long-awaited bridegroom could arrive at any moment. And since we don't know the day or the hour, what Advent does is it gives us a particular day to look forward to as a shadow of the real thing, so that we can use that in our weakness as human beings as kind of a tool to remind ourselves that there is, in fact, a real day coming sooner than many of us would suspect. And as the church, we're to be looking for and preparing ourselves as a bride would prepare for her bridegroom in anticipation of that day. And so the Advent season revolves around this preparation and anticipation. And it does so, in a sense, by counting down the days. It's kind of, we've set a countdown. Maybe you do Advent calendars in your family. It's kind of the same idea. Every day you open a new little door until all the little doors are open, and it counts down the days. My kids like to make the Advent chains out of paper strips, right? And we tear a strip off every day because we're counting down the days until that day comes. Here in our services, we light a new candle each week of the Advent season to symbolize the passage of time until all the candles are lit on Christmas Eve. Okay, this morning we lit the candle of hope, and actually Leah McGowan saved us. We almost didn't have Advent, okay, because I forgot to ask Grant to do that candle. But Leah picked it up and ran over there and lit it. So y'all give Leah a hand. She saved Advent for everyone. Didn't even know she did it. So, okay. So we're lighting these candles to count down the time that we have. But then also, we're going to focus the sermons during this season generally around the traditional themes of the Advent season, which are hope, peace, joy, and love. And I say generally because we're not bound to a specific tradition, and so we have some freedom there. Our goal is to try to invest this time of the year with the spirit of the traditional practice of Advent, which is that, again, of pointing our hearts and minds to the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming, His Advent. Now, that's not something we can do in 4 Sundays in a 31-day month. That's not something we can accomplish by you coming on Sunday and hearing. This is a participation event. This is something that you're going to get out of what you put into it, in a sense. So there are some Advent devotional guides. I forgot to bring mine up here. There are some Advent devotional guides back on the back table that we've printed out to aid you. They're sort of devotions that you can do throughout the week. Problem with that is this. I just saw them this morning, and again, my fault. I sent the file to Josh with instructions that just simply said, print these. The printing came out all wonky. They're sideways and they're on half a page. And so the material is good. It's still there. But if the printing's going to bother you, we'll have reprints ready for next week. In the meantime, you can take those and suffer through the wonky printing for 1 week and you'll be okay. So we have that on the back there on the table. Whether you use that, and that has some activities for kids in your family. It's also got some information for you and devotionals each week. Whether you use that or your own Advent devotional, of which there are many good ones, and if you're interested and you want to come up and talk with me afterwards, I can turn you on to some really good ones. Or if you just simply devote yourself to daily time and prayer and the Word, we encourage you to make this a season of recentering and recommitment, of preparing for His coming by drawing close to Him and reflecting on the peace He purchased for us in His coming. Now, again, if you'd like one of the devotional booklets, they should be back on the back table. If you want to let me or one of the elders know if they're not and you need them, or you want it electronically, whatever, just let us know. We can send that to you. Then another thing we got planned is the Christmas party on December 15th at 5 p.m. And you don't need to bring anything except yourself. We're actually going to be providing dinner that night. As Robert said, the young people will be cooking, but they'll be led by Austin Laviola. And Austin can cook, y'all. So y'all should show up because, yes, it's going to be kids, but Austin will make sure that they cook well. So there's going to be activities for the whole family as well as some good food. It's provided. You don't have to bring anything. Just come with your family and enjoy it. And then finally, we'll have our service on Christmas Eve, December 24th at 6 p.m. Our creative team has gotten together and cleverly dubbed that our Christmas Eve service. So that will be in the old auditorium. It will be our last observance of the season. We'll just rehearse the story of Christ's first Advent. And yes, it will be a candlelit service, although we'll have some safe flameless candles for the little ones if you prefer that kind of thing to the excitement of chasing a child with flames. So we hope that you'll join us for all the things. And by now, you should be comfortably in Isaiah 7 and 2 Kings chapter 16. So being in Genesis for the past 2 years, I thought it would be interesting to take the Advent theme this year and dig out of Christ's coming in the Old Testament. And so prophecy mainly that ends up being. So we're not going to get to every messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. To do that, we would need a year, not just a month. There are tons and tons of them. But we're going to hit on some key ones, some significant ones, especially as they pertain to the themes that I mentioned earlier. This week's theme being hope. And so all of our texts this month will come from the Old Testament, and it's possible, now that I've kind of looked through it over the course of this past couple of weeks here, that most, if not all of them, will come out of the book of Isaiah, at least primarily. We'll see. Isaiah has a lot to say about the Lord, but he also gives us a lot of connections to other parts of our Bible. And so this morning we're going to look at Isaiah 7, with particular focus, of course, on that famous verse in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. But I want to put that verse in its proper context. So we'll do that by reading all of Isaiah 7, as well as all of 2 Kings 16, but we're going to jump back and forth to do that. Okay, so bear with me. Now, what I want you to see here is the surrounding story to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, 14 is one of the most recognizable texts in the entire Bible, and yet the story in which it's embedded is one that not many people know. Not many people honestly pay a lot of attention to. So we're going to look at the story surrounding this famous prophecy, and from that story, we'll see the significance of this prophecy to the Lord Jesus Christ, and from there, we'll see the Advent application of this in hope and preparation. So pray with me, and then we're going to jump right into it. Lord, we come to you this morning thanking you for sending Jesus Christ, your Son, thanking you for his advent, his coming, and not just for his coming the first time, but for his promise of a second coming, that he's coming again. And where he came the first time as a suffering servant to bear our sins and to purchase redemption for us, when he comes again, he'll come as a conquering king and he'll set all things right again. We long for that day as people who are stuck in a crooked, broken world. So Lord, lead our hearts to longing and to anticipation. Remind us that we're to love his appearing. And give us this season to reflect on and reorient ourselves to the anticipation that the Old Testament saints had as they looked forward to his first coming, that we'll see him in glory and we'll be with him and be made like him. Let us long for that day and let us find hope in this text. And we'll pray it in Jesus Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Now read with me beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 7. It says, "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it." Now when we come to verse 1 of this chapter, we're introduced to three of the six main players in this text. We got Ahaz. He's the Davidic king of Judah. He is David's son, the son of David, if you want to call him that here. We've got Rezin. He's the king of Aram, which is also known as Syria, more commonly known as Syria. And we've got Pekah, who is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, which again is also known as Ephraim. And so you're going to see it referred to in dual ways throughout this chapter. Now the other three big players here are going to be Tiglath-Pileser, who is the king of Assyria. It's going to be Isaiah, who's the prophet writing all of this. And it's going to be, of course, God, who is the person who's the originator of Isaiah's message. And so here's what's happening. God called Isaiah to ministry, quote, "in the year that King Uzziah died." That's according to chapter 6, verse 1. Now that was around 740 BC. And by the time we come to chapter 7 of Isaiah, it's around 735 BC. So we're 5 years, just 5 short years, into Isaiah's ministry, and the crisis of Isaiah's generation is exploding onto the scene. This is the turning point of history as far as Isaiah is concerned. After the death of Solomon, the 10 Israelite tribal groups in the northern part of the country seceded. They formed their own state. The Bible calls that breakaway kingdom Israel. The Bible calls that breakaway kingdom Israel, and the capital city of that northern kingdom of Israel was Samaria. Now, only two tribes in the south remained loyal to the dynasty of David in Jerusalem. So that means that 5/6 of the nation split off to go their own way. And as we come to Isaiah 7, we're about 200 years into that massive dysfunction. Okay, so meanwhile, by this time, the Assyrian Empire has risen in the eastern end of the Fertile Crescent, and it's growing. It's flexing its muscles, it's reaching and grabbing and dominating. As one writer put it, it is skilled and constant in systematic cruelty. And against the massive threat of the Assyrian Empire, the little kingdoms of Israel and Judah, they don't seem to stand a chance. They know that they're acquisition bait. They're standing there waiting for Assyria to come and consume them. And so Israel does something a little bit interesting. It enters into an unholy alliance with Syria, their northern neighbor, and a pact of mutual defense against Assyria. Now don't confuse those. They're two different nations. You've got Syria and you've got Assyria. And Israel joins with Syria against Assyria. And their goal is to avoid being overrun and consumed by the Assyrian Empire. Now, they want the collaboration of Judah as well for further reinforcement. They want sort of a national triumvirate of these three nations to defend them against Assyria. In fact, they demand it. But King Ahaz wants nothing to do with that. He doesn't want to ally Judah with Israel. And so since Ahaz wouldn't play nice with them, this northern alliance of Israel and Syria is threatening to attack the kingdom of Judah, kill Ahaz, replace him with a puppet king, and absorb Judah into their coalition. But from the start, their plan is doomed. from the very get-go, it's not going to happen. God's covenant with the house of David still stands despite his people's failures. He's faithful even when they're faithless. That's why Isaiah 7:1 says that the enemy couldn't mount an attack against Jerusalem. They tried, but they'd failed. And now they're threatening to attack again. In fact, they've already begun to mobilize. Look at verse 2. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," that is, the Syrians, have camped in Ephraim in Israel, "his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind." So the Syrian army is already encamped in Israel. They're getting staged for another siege. And Ahaz down in Judah is terrified that this time they'll actually succeed. And if they do, he knows his rule is over. Now, before we get too much further, let me introduce you to Ahaz, because an argument could be made that if his rule came to a sudden end, that wouldn't be such a bad thing. Flip over to 2 Kings 16, as I've asked you to mark. I want to just show you a few verses that give you some sense of who Ahaz is. He's a king of Israel. Excuse me, a king of Judah, I should say. And in chapter 16 of 2 Kings, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree." So then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Eloth for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Eloth entirely. And the Arameans came to Eloth and have lived there to this day. So this is who we're dealing with in Ahaz. The text tells us a couple of things right off the bat about the kind of man that he was. Although he was the Davidic king, he was the covenant king of Israel and Judah, frankly. Even though they had split, he was the covenant king. He certainly didn't follow in David's footsteps, despite being the son of David. On the contrary, we're told that he followed in the footsteps of the northern kings. The kings of Israel, of the 10 tribes that had split off. And they're known for their idolatry and wickedness. And in fact, he didn't just follow in their footsteps. He took his pagan idolatry to extremes. The text goes on to say that he caused his own son to pass through the flames. Now, that sounds a little innocuous. But what happened there is he sacrificed his own child, burned him alive to a pagan deity, to a demon, as it were. So he burned his own son alive as a pagan sacrifice in line with the practices of the evil Canaanites. This man was given over to pagan idolatry. He's a wicked, evil man. And that's who Syria and Israel are preparing to attack. So with that background, you might think that God would check out of this one. Just say, "Okay, Judah, you're on your own. Judah's going to get what Judah has coming, but not so fast." When God's people are faithless, God remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself, and he had made a promise to Ahaz's dynastic father, David. So turn back to Isaiah 7. Don't lose your place here. We're coming back. Look at Isaiah there in verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sher-Yashuv, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field.'" Now, knowing that an attack is probably coming, Ahaz, he's out checking the city's water supply. He's looking at the aqueducts. He wants to make sure everything is in good order. It's a smart thing to do. He needs to be prepared for a lengthy siege. And knowing that he needs to prepare for a lengthy siege, he's got to do two things. He's got to make sure they have a lot of food and that they have a lot of ready access to water, because those are the things that ultimately are going to end a siege. If you're starving or you're dehydrating and dying, then you've got to open your gates. You have no choice. And so they need these two things. It's smart what Ahaz is doing, and it's about the only smart thing you're going to see him do in the course of this entire passage. Well, while he's out there checking on the water supply, the Lord sends Isaiah with his baby boy, a boy named Sher-Yashuv. It means "a remnant will return." Now, you're going to see that the names of the children throughout this text are in themselves significant prophecies. They're summaries of the messages that God intends to communicate. So this child is an object lesson, if you want to put it that way. He's there as a way for God to say, Ahaz, no matter what happens when Israel and Syria attack, rest assured, I will protect a remnant. I will provide a remnant. I will keep my promise to Abraham and to David. A remnant will return in safety. And the effect is to send a message to Ahaz. Listen, destruction is coming. There's nothing you can do about that. There's nothing you can do to prevent it or avert it, because in the end, it's a just destruction against a wicked nation that has abandoned me. But there will be a remnant. There will be survivors. The question is, will you be a part of the remnant, Ahaz? Will you, Ahaz, be among them? And to answer that question, Ahaz is faced with another. Now, at this moment, with all of this calamity, with all of these things coming against you, will Ahaz trust God? If he will, then he'll be a part of the remnant. And if he won't, then he won't. And here's what God wants Ahaz to trust him about. Look at verse 4. Say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. So through the prophet, God tells Ahaz, you don't need to fear these kings. You don't need to be worried about them. They're finished before they start. God tells them, he calls these guys stubs of smoldering firebrands. We might call them burnt out cigarette butts. This is what God says. They're has-beens. They're irrelevant. It's not going to happen, God says. If you trust me, you don't have to worry about them. If you trust me, you don't have to worry about these nations. These nations, they're headed by mere men, after all. Verse 8. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. So Aram or Samaria, whichever way you want to put it, is no greater than its capital city of Damascus. And Damascus is no greater than the one who rules there, who is Rezin. And Rezin is nothing to me, God says. He's a mere man. And then Ephraim, Israel, it's no greater than its capital city of Samaria, which is no greater than the guy who rules there. Oh, what's his name? Do you notice he doesn't use his name? In fact, did you notice he didn't use his name in the previous verse either, back in verse 4, at the end of verse 4? God almost never uses Pekah's name throughout this entire text. It's like a sign of derision. He's saying, essentially, he's dismissing him as insignificant. It's like he's not even worth mentioning his name. That other guy, the son of Remaliah, the other dude that's involved here. Don't worry about him. And in fact, God tells Ahaz, he's set an expiration date on the northern kingdom of Israel. In 65 years, they'll no longer exist. Israel will be wiped out. The history tells us that God kept his word. Within 3 years, Syria was crushed. Israel fell 10 years after that. Within the 65 years predicted, Israel could no longer be considered a people by any meaningful definition. And by about 670 BC, the 10 tribes that made up the northern kingdom of Israel were essentially erased from history. Now, they'll be reconstituted at some point. But up since this point in history, they're just gone. They just seem to be missing. Okay, God's going to do some Ancestry.com stuff and put them all back together at one point, okay? But right now, nobody knows. They're gone. And in spite of who he is, in spite of all he's done, in spite of his wickedness and unfaithfulness and idolatry, in spite of the gruesome murder of his own son and a demonic sacrifice, God is offering Ahaz something amazing here. A chance at salvation. A chance at salvation. Who's too far gone for our God? He's inviting Ahaz to repentance and faith. He's taking the initiative in his unfathomable grace to save a sinner. And all Ahaz has to do is trust God. lean on him. Have faith in God to save Ahaz from these threats that have come against him. All Ahaz has to do is treat God like God. That's all he has to do. And so God, through the prophet Isaiah, puts the issue as clearly and as bluntly as he can to Ahaz, in the same way that it's put to every sinner in need of saving. Verse 9 again, the second half, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Now you can translate this a couple of different ways, but they all mean the same thing. If you're not firm in faith, you won't be firm at all, one translation says. The literal translation is, if you don't firm up, you won't be confirmed. So some preachers and commentators go bananas with this phrase in the spirit of O.J. Simpson's lawyers. If the glove don't fit, you must acquit. They come up with all these rhymes that kind of go with this. Hold God in doubt, you'll not hold out. Right? Unsure, insecure. Okay, now, it's all very cute and hokey, but here's the point, and it's a sobering one. Ahaz, you can live by faith, or you won't live at all. You can live by faith, or you won't live at all. Trust me, and I'll save you. Reject me, and you're doomed. Now, simply making that offer, simply making the offer in the first place to a man as wicked as Ahaz was, is amazing enough. That's a level of grace that's hard to comprehend in the case of someone as wicked as Ahaz. In fact, it's a level of grace that tempts my own sense of justice to cry out, unfair, unjust. It tempts my own sense. A guy burns his own child alive. I don't want that guy given grace. I don't want to show him grace. And I mean, there's a reason I'm not God, right? Few of them, actually. A list of them. But it was incredibly graceful for God to make the offer to begin with. If that was all God had done, it would have been more than enough. But then he piles grace upon grace. Look at verse 10 and following. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. So as if it weren't enough for God to offer hope to Ahaz on the basis of faith alone, God goes one further and says, listen, I'll give you a sign to make it even easier for you to trust me. Ask for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you, no matter how hard. Make it high as heaven, deep as Sheol. When I was a kid, I used to daydream about what I'd ask for if I ever came upon a real genie in a bottle. Right? I don't know, I would think about this. I didn't believe genies were a real thing. It was just kind of a fun fantasy to think about. If I could only have three wishes, what would I wish for? I used to try to think up strategies of how I would outsmart the genie to either get more wishes or, you know, whatever the case may be. What I'm trying to say is I spent far too much time daydreaming as a child. But when I became an adult, the daydream changed. I can't tell you how many times I've wished for the very real God to reveal something to me by giving me a sign of some kind. Something spectacular. And as many times as it's crossed my mind, the thought has been rebuked by Jesus' words in Matthew 12:39. It's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. He's already given us all the sign we need in the resurrection of his own son, according to Jesus. But here's God offering a sign to Ahaz. He didn't ask for it. He didn't request it. This is God offering it to him. That's fair game. That's not testing the Lord your God. That's not being wicked. God's offering it to you as a gift. Any sign he wants, as deep as Sheol, as high as heaven. If God invited you to ask for a sign, what would you ask for? Anything. If he invited me to ask for a sign. Okay, God. If what you're saying can be trusted caused a winged elephant with purple and yellow stripes to do a loop-de-loop over that field before landing and doing a breakdance to Adele's Hello. Why not? It can be anything. He said, anything you want, I'll do it. That would be an unmistakable sign, by the way. It could be anything. It's a divine blank check, and Ahaz refuses to cash it. Why? Is he being pious and religious? He says, I will not test the Lord. He's couching his refusal as an obedience to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But come on. This is Ahaz. Come on. This is the guy that sacrificed his own son to a pagan deity, to a demon. In fact, there's more than that. Let's flip back to 2 Kings. Let's go back to 2 Kings again, chapter 16, and begin looking at verse 10. It says, now King Ahaz went to Damascus, and he met with Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Urijah the priest made it before the coming of the King Ahaz from Damascus. When the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. And then the king approached the altar and went up to it and burned his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. The bronze altar, which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, the new altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meal offering and the king's burnt offering and his meal offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and of their meal offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar, the one that God had designed, shall be for me to inquire by. So Urijah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And then King Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands and removed the laver from them. And he also took down the sea from the bronze oxen which were under it and put it on a pavement of stone. The covered way for the Sabbath which they had built in the house and the outer entry of the king he removed from the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his son Hezekiah reigned in his place. Again, now let's take this backwards so we can build out the explanation of what's going on here. What we just heard is that the same King Ahaz who sacrificed his own son also went to Damascus and saw a pagan altar that he really liked. He thought, wow, that's a really nice looking altar. And so he had the blueprints produced and he sent them back, all the way back to where he was in Judah. And specifically into the holy city of Jerusalem. And from the capital city of Syria, Damascus, we get a pagan altar blueprint going back to the city of God, Jerusalem, to an invertebrate high priest of Judah who had an exact replica built and installed in front of the temple of God. And then the altar that God had designed, the one God had given the pattern for, the one that God had commanded to be built, the huge bronze basin that held the water for purification in front of the temple, all of that designed and commanded by the Lord for his own worship, Ahaz had that moved out of the way. Let's take that out of the way, and then he had it partially dismantled and the pagan altar erected so that he could use the pagan altar for the sacrifices of the nation, and he could use the consecrated holy altar and the basin of the temple of God to practice divination, an abomination to God. And how could this happen? What was he even doing in Damascus to see the pagan altar he took a liking to? Wasn't Damascus the capital city of Syria, and wasn't Syria one of the two nations that was threatening him to begin with? Well, yes. But he was there to pay gratitude and respect to the king of Assyria. Remember Assyria? Systematically cruel Assyria. So this is what we've just read here in 2 Kings 16 happens after what we've been reading in Isaiah chapter 7. But this is Assyria. They were the ones Israel and Syria were trying to protect themselves from. That's who Ahaz chose to place his trust in. That's who he chose over God. Now look back at verse 7 and following of 2 Kings chapter 16. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. This is when he was being threatened by Israel and Syria. And he said, I'm your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord, that's the temple, and in the treasuries of the king's house, and he sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. So rather than trusting God against the threat of Israel and Syria, rather than trusting God, who wanted to, Israel and Syria wanted to force Judah to ally with them against the threat of wicked Assyria, Ahaz went instead to Assyria and said, hey, I'll volunteer, you don't even have to overrun me. I'll volunteer us to be a vassal state if you'll destroy these other two guys that are threatening me. Couldn't trust God, but he could apparently trust Tiglath-Pileser, and he paid them. Not just with gold and silver taken from his own treasury, but with gold and silver taken from the treasury of God. In essence, he stole money devoted to God to use while thumbing his nose at God. And more than that, he made Judah a vassal state to Assyria, making Tiglath-Pileser sovereign over Judah in the place of God. So you think he was being pious and religious when he said he wouldn't put God to the test? Does that sound like the kind of guy he is? Well, I'm not going to violate God's statutes. Hardly. This is sanctimonious hypocrisy. He doesn't want to trust in God because he knows that trusting in God will come with strings attached. Namely, he'll be indebted to God. He thinks if he lets God in, God will take control and it'll be God who's seen as the leader of the nation and not Ahaz. And so like a fool, he goes to Tiglath-Pileser. And in so doing, here's what he shows us. But if a person is committed enough to their unbelief and rebellion, no mere sign will sway them. No mere sign will sway them. Now listen, unbelief is not a problem of intellect. It isn't as though the unbeliever simply doesn't believe because he or she can't wrap her head or his head around the truth. That's not the problem. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that unbelief is a matter of the sinful will set against God. He goes on to say, Ahaz, like every other unbeliever, isn't simply struggling with a lack of convincing evidence. He's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. He knows the truth. He just doesn't want to deal with it. He doesn't want to submit to it. And Ahaz is doing this. He's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and he's doing so all the while intending to try to solve the problem his own way, in his own power, by his own plan. And all the while masking his wickedness with false piety. Trying to make himself look good. But God's not having it. Back to Isaiah. And you can leave 2 Kings behind. We won't be coming back to there this morning. Back in Isaiah, look at verse 13. Then he being Isaiah, said, listen now, O house of David. So he's pronouncing judgment at this point. It's not just Ahaz, it's the whole house. Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men? In other words, he's saying, hey, it's not enough for you to get on my nerves? Then he goes on, you would also try the patience of my God as well? Now, I want you to notice something there. He's gone to incredible lengths of grace to show Ahaz that he can be trusted to save, that in fact he's the only viable source of hope for Ahaz. And now his incredible offer of salvation, his incredible offer of grace, has been rejected, refused, and with it, the salvation that was offered him. God made an offer that Ahaz rejected, and now Ahaz is rejected by God. Notice something as we read these verses. Notice that in verse 11, Isaiah appeals to Ahaz and refers to the Lord as the Lord your God. And then in verse 13, what's he say? Will you also test my God? Not yours, Ahaz. Not anymore. Mine. He's out of patience. Your fate is sealed. And now, since you refused in your wickedness to name your sign, the Lord will give you one himself. Only this time, while it'll mean the same thing as it was always intended to mean, it'll take on an entirely different tone. what was originally a sign of good news will now be a sign of judgment. A sign of judgment. Verse 14. This is the big verse. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Now, throughout this text, and the remainder of this text, you're going to see references to eating curds and honey. And you may think that that's a sign of prosperity. That's a blessing. It's not. In this context, it's a sign of judgment. The curds happen when the milk, there's too much milk, first of all, because there's not enough baby cattle. And second of all, because the milk sits and curdles. Okay? And then the honey are where the bees come in, and that's all they make. So they're going to eat curds and honey because there's nothing else to eat. There are no crops. No one's working the land. No one's doing anything. And so this is a sign of judgment. That's just an aside here. But he says, he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now, verse 14, it's a tough verse. There are a lot of interpretive issues here, and I'm not going to go into all the questions for the sake of time. Suffice to say, there are some who will question whether the Hebrew word here should be translated as virgin or young maiden. And they make a number of different arguments about that, and I'm here to tell you it's a moot argument. The arguments against virgin, in my opinion, I'm just going to summarily dismiss them and say that I think they're fairly weak overall. Okay, and not only are they fairly weak and inconsequential, ultimately they don't matter because we have the inspired word interpreting this as virgin in Matthew 1:23. Once God speaks, the argument's over. Okay? And so others argue about the fulfillment. Some say it should only be seen as fulfilled in Jesus Christ, since again Matthew 1:23 tells us that it was fulfilled in him. Others like me say it had a dual fulfillment. For it to be a valid sign to Ahaz, it had to have a near-term fulfillment in his day. And so some have suggested that it was Isaiah's own son from chapter 8 that actually fulfills this. I think maybe more likely there was a young unmarried virgin in the household of Ahaz at the time of Isaiah's announcement who a short time after this married and had a child who was named in accordance with the prophecy. That wouldn't have been a complete fulfillment. That would have been a partial fulfillment. It would have been the sign for Ahaz, but there was going to be a complete fulfillment, and that came, as every conservative Bible scholar agrees, at the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, who wasn't merely called Emmanuel, he was Emmanuel, God with us. And that's the point. That's the whole point of the message. It's the name that's the point. Just as in the case of Shear Yashuv, the name is the prophecy. The name is the message. God was telling Ahaz, I'm with you. Now that would have been good news until just a couple moments ago. That would have been good news if the previous couple verses hadn't happened. Because a moment ago, I'm with you would have meant, and I'll be for you. But now, having rejected God in favor of the king of Assyria, God was with Ahaz, but he was with him for judgment. For judgment. The entire rest of the chapter fleshes that out. See, God had called Ahaz to trust in God, to place his faith for salvation in God. But Ahaz had said, no thanks. I'll handle this my own way, God. I've got this. I'll take care of it. I'll go a different route so I won't have to be accountable to you. And the way he had chosen was to go to Assyria for the protection from Israel and Syria. Someone has said this was like a mouse who was being attacked by two rats who squeaked loudly for the cat to come help. And he did. We find out in 2 Kings 16, the cat did come help, but the mouse ended up as dessert. Because ultimately, Judah didn't fall to Israel or Syria. Who'd they fall to? Assyria. They fell to Assyria. And there's the significance of the point of decision in verse 9. If you will not believe, you will surely not last. It turns out that the very thing Ahaz chooses to trust in instead of God is the thing that ultimately ends up destroying him. And that's the way it always works. The very thing that you think will set you free apart from God turns out to be the thing that entraps you to your destruction. God had spent the first half of Isaiah 7 through the prophet Isaiah inviting Ahaz to trust in him for salvation and offering the reassuring promise, God is with you. But instead of embracing that reality, Instead of repenting of his self-sufficiency and dealing with his problem, instead of trusting God rather than humanly devised solutions, Ahaz rejected God's offer of salvation, and the result was not, listen to me, it was not that God was no longer with him. The result was that God was no longer for him. That's the result. Now take a look at the last half of the chapter. It's an exposition of the judgment about to fall on Ahaz for his rejection of the hope God had offered. Verse 15 and 16. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So before this child, this Emmanuel, the near-term child, not the Lord Jesus, but this child that's going to be assigned to Ahaz, before this child is 2 or 3 years old, these two kings you're so afraid of will be no more. That's still going to be the case. But listen, Ahaz, they're not your biggest problem. They're not your issue. Verse 17. Now, I'm going to read the remainder of this chapter from a different translation because it'll save us some time in exposition. In most versions, most translations, the word Assyria never comes up. But I want you to be able to see how Assyria plays through, and this one offers that for us right off the bat without me having to kind of fill it in for you. So I'm just going to read it from here. Verse 17. The Lord will bring a terrible curse on you, your nation, and your family. You will soon experience greater terror than has been known in all the years since Solomon's empire was divided into Israel and Judah. The mighty king of Assyria will come with his great army. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the army of Upper Egypt and for the army of Assyria. They will swarm around you like flies. Like bees, they will sting and kill. They will come in vast hordes, spreading across the whole land. They will settle in the fertile areas and also in the desolate valleys and caves and thorny places. In that day, the Lord will take this razor, these Assyrians you have hired to protect you, and use it to shave off everything, your land, your crops, and your people. Quick side note there. He's saying they're going to humiliate you. For a Jewish mindset, to shave the head or the beard or the hair of the feet, that's a weird thing, right? I guess unless you're a hobbit. But that's what they talk about. To shave the hair of the toes and of the head and of the beard was a sign of derision. It was a sign, it was emasculating. So he says, they're going to humiliate you. Verse 21, when they finally stop plundering, a farmer will be fortunate to have a cow and two sheep left. The few people still left in the land will live on curds and wild honey because that's all the land will produce. And that day, the lush vineyards, now worth as much as 1,000 pieces of silver, will become patches of briars and thorns. The entire land will be one vast briar patch, a hunting ground overrun by wildlife. No one will go to the fertile hillsides where the gardens once grew, for briars and thorns will cover them. Cattle, sheep, and goats will graze there. God offered Ahaz salvation and security. He offered to be with him and for him. He offered reassurance and hope, and Ahaz said, thanks but no thanks. I'll deal with it on my own terms. I'll handle things my way. And his solution became his destruction. His solution became his destruction. Now that's the story of Ahaz, and in fact that's the story of every unbeliever who says, no thanks. I'll handle it on my own. I'll take care of it on my own. And I want you to realize that the prophecy that we so cherish, behold, the virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. It's a message that cuts two ways. It cuts in both directions. It can be good news, or it can be bad news. Now for Ahaz, the time the message was delivered, it was bad news. It meant judgment. Because Ahaz refused to forsake his sin and turn in faith to God. Therefore God, who had offered the hope of his presence with Ahaz for Ahaz, now promised his presence in judgment. But for God's people, for those who do trust him and who have placed all their hope in him for salvation, this is utterly wonderful news. Because for us, the promise of God with us is not just a child called Emmanuel, but a child who was Emmanuel. And more than that, Matthew 1:21 makes sure that we know that this wasn't just Emmanuel, since Emmanuel could be good or bad news. But for his people, this Emmanuel was also Jesus. Yeshua, God saves. and he will save his people from their sins. And that, brothers and sisters, is very, very good news. Amen. You and I face a coalition of hostile powers far worse than Syria and Ephraim of old. We face the alliance of sin and death. They never go away. We're no match for them. But at this ultimate level, Jesus fulfills the truest meaning of Emmanuel, God with us. He's not just with us. He's for us. Listen, political crises come and go, but God goes with us into battle against the enemies that will oppress us forever, the ones that destroy both body and soul. This alliance of evil forces, it conquers every single one of us. It destroys us utterly, for our sin is the basic, if not the immediate, cause of all other calamities. It's the crisis of human existence. But here, most of all, God comes to us with a salvation that really counts. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now the truth is, we can all be a little more Ahazian than we'd like to admit. That's just the truth. Faced by all the problems and distractions and perceived threats that come against us, we have a tendency to revert back to trusting ourselves and our own solutions and power, and thereby rejecting the hope that comes with God with us. If you aren't convinced that's you, let me suggest that prayerlessness betrays you. Let me suggest that anxiousness betrays you. That apathy betrays you. I think if we're honest with ourselves, although we may claim Christ and hope in him throughout the ebb and flow of everyday life, we all regularly find ourselves living through moments or sometimes even seasons of functional atheism. Not hoping in Christ at all. Not conscious of God with us, but simply doing our own thing in our own power and our own strength like Ahaz. Like Ahaz. And the Advent season is a call back to the hope that God offers. It's a time to forsake sin. It's a time to forsake self-sufficiency. A time to look again at the sign he's given. A baby. God with us. And be reminded of the cause for our hope. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. This is how he wrapped up his sermon on this particular text. God with us. It is hell's terror. Satan trembles at the sound of it. The black-winged dragon of the pit quails before it. Let him come to you suddenly, and do you but whisper that word, God with us, back he falls, confounded and confused. God with us is the laborer's strength. How could he preach the gospel? How could he bend his knees in prayer? How could the missionary go into foreign lands? How could the martyr stand at the stake? How could the confessor own his master? How could men labor if that one word were taken away? God with us is the sufferer's comfort, the balm of his woe, the alleviation of his misery, the sleep which God gives to his beloved, their rest after exertion and toil. God with us is eternity's sonnet, heaven's hallelujah, the shout of the glorified, the song of the redeemed, the chorus of the angels, the everlasting oratorio of the great orchestra of the sky. God with us is our hope and reassurance that sustains us as we look for his coming. Amen and amen. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for the hope that you give us. The hope that is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, God with us. Father, let us not trade that in for paltry alternatives, for consumerism or distraction, for the petty anxieties of our lives, but let us focus on that one word, that promise, God with us, Emmanuel. Let that be our heart's call, our strength, our hope, our focus, especially during this time, but throughout the entire rest of the year as well. God with us, God for us. Thank you for your amazing grace. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.